You can open up to, there we go. You can open up to the book of Ephesians. We'll be there again this morning. If you haven't been with us, we've been there for the last 2 weeks. And we've been moving through Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, particularly studying our calling into God's family and considering how we're exhorted to respond to that. It's a simple theme, but in many ways, it's profound and rich because of what God did when he incorporated us into his church. So this morning, we'll follow the same pattern as we have these previous weeks. And we'll begin by reading verse 11 in chapter 2. It's going to be a little bit of a lengthy text for this morning. So again, chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in the one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. This has been your memory verse. I didn't tell you this was your memory verse, but this has been the memory verse, the verse on the front of the bulletin. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then move over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So again, those are a lot of verses there that we're going to walk through. We can't get into the fine deals of all of them, but we can certainly pull enough detail out of those verses to understand what God has communicated to us. Now, when you think about political or national groupings in the world, I'm guessing you probably don't think about Jew-Gentile, right? Maybe some of you do. There's always someone in the crowd who thinks, you know, who's there. But for most of us, we think of Chinese, Russians, Africans, Asians, South America, Americans, and maybe sometimes Australians. Maybe that might cross your mind when you're thinking of kangaroos or something. You think of Australians. But for this morning, we're going to think in the category of Jew Gentile, as the text this morning focuses on that. That is the issue this morning, and the issue is really the alienation that existed between Jew and Gentiles, and the end or termination of that alienation. Now, the first main point from the text is about the state of alienation between the Jews and Gentiles. And if you're using your bulletin outline there for the sermon, that's the first main point. There was unbelievable alienation that existed between Jews and Gentiles before God started incorporating people into his church. In verses 11 and 12, Paul reminded the Ephesians of this. That was his point, to say, at one time you were uncircumcised Gentiles, and you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of promise. And the statement about the Ephesians being alienated is loaded. That is a loaded statement. So I want to get into that a little bit, and this will take a little bit of time, because we're going to walk through some Israelite history here. And just for the purpose of understanding the depth of hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles, because this whole text is predicated on that. So we got to bring our minds into this and try to understand this a little bit. Let's go all the way back to Egypt. And I'll do this as quickly as possible. Again, the purpose here is not for you to take in all of these historical facts and understand all of the history, but just kind of have this understanding in general of what was going on between Jews and Gentiles across the span of history. So we go all the way back to Egypt, when Israel was enslaved with Egypt. And I think it's fair to say they developed a very strong dislike for the Egyptian Gentiles, right? That would be fair to say. Then after the Exodus and the years in the desert, they went into the Promised Land and began the wars with the Canaanites. And relations with the Gentiles were pretty hostile. I mean, how could they not be? God told them to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. That doesn't do anything for relationships with your neighbor if you're to drive them out. That's instant alienation. Then the years of the judges were years of bitterness and hatred and war against the Canaanites and Ammonites and Amalekites and Midianites and the Philistines. And finally, Israel reached their pinnacle under Solomon, a powerful, independent nation. Right? They were at the peak, and maybe this might have perhaps been the best time in history for relationships with the Gentiles. Remember, the Queen of Sheba wanted to come and see Solomon. And the nations, boy, they stood in amazed. They were impressed with Israel. But that ended very quickly. 931 BC, the civil war divided the country, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Then in 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and just destroy the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, and the hatred of the Gentiles grows. The southern kingdom existed under that Assyrian threat, and the loathing of the Gentiles was embedded in their culture. Then by 586 BC, the Babylonians conquer the Assyrians. They conquer the southern kingdom. Israel is exiled, and Babylon was the new conqueror to hate. 538 BC, the Persians gain control, and there's a new Gentile nation to despise. However, the Persians did, Cyrus did let them go, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. So maybe not as much hatred with the Persians as the Babylonians. In 333 BC, the Greeks conquered the Persians, and Greece became the despised conquerors. Then in 175 BC, it happened. What happened? Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is when hatred really started going deep. He was Antiochus IV, and he rose to the Seleucid throne. And at that time, Greece was separated into the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid kingdom. And there were all kinds of things going on in history and with the countries. And Israel was right in between those two kingdoms and kind of going back and forth. They changed five times who was over the Israelites. But all to say, Antiochus was a very evil man. This is what the historian Josephus wrote about his conquest of Jerusalem. This was in 167 BC. Now, Antiochus was not satisfied taking Jerusalem or with its pillage or with the great slaughter he had made there. But being overcome with his violent passions, he compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of the country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar. And the most approved among them, that is the most respected Jews, were put to death. That's what Antiochus did when he conquered Jerusalem. Now, as you can imagine, the hatred of the Gentiles greatly increased, particularly the Greeks. It became part of their history. They never forgot it. It led to the Maccabean revolt and the Hasmonean dynasty and, again, a lot of different things in history. But finally, in 63 BC, Rome conquered Greece. They were the oppressors to hate, or I should say Rome gained power over Israel in 63 BC. So that is approximately 1,400 years of history. That's a lot of time for generational hatred toward the Gentiles. And that's the point. Like, we look at our country, it's like, oh man, there's been a lot of racial stuff since the 70s or 60s or the 50s or even when the country started. It's so... No, we're talking 1,400 years of generational hatred, decade after decade after decade. Now, if we view this from a different angle, the angle of the Gentile nations, many of them saw Israel as the pretentious, arrogant, self-righteous, stubborn people who isolated themselves in hatred of all the other nations. That had some truth in it. What Gentile would look at a Pharisee and think, boy, this is a guy I want to sit down with and have a meal with? You couldn't even if you wanted to. They wouldn't sit with the Gentiles. Another problem that contributed to the alienation, particularly in our context here with the Ephesians, was the Greek pride. The Greeks were excessively proud of their culture and their racial superiority. Boy, they were Greek. And they considered everyone else to be barbarians. I found this quote from a historian, Marcus Tullius Cicero, a Roman scholar and a philosopher. He died in 43 BC. But he wrote this: as the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. And that was the Greek worldview. There are Greeks and there are barbarians. And the Apostle Paul actually used that same verbiage, Romans 1:14. He wrote, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Kind of interesting. He used the Greek way of categorizing people. So the issue about Greek pride is really interesting in this historical context because Ephesus was very Greek. It was a very Greek place. The Greek deity Artemis was revered in Ephesus. And the temple to her was the top-of-the-line Greek temple. You know, it was four times bigger than the Parthenon in Athens. I mean, the Parthenon in Athens, that's when we think of temples in Greece, right? The Parthenon comes. The temple in Ephesus was four times as big. The deity Artemis was like the wonder of the world at that time. So since Ephesus was very Greek in culture, there's a good chance they viewed everybody else in the world as barbarians. So in their Greek pride, they had alienated themselves tremendously from the Jews. And the Jews hated them. And they despised the Jews. And the depth of alienation, the depth of hatred, is unbelievable. I think it's hard for us to grasp that. That's why I wanted to walk through a little bit of that history. Decade after decade, teaching your kids to hate the Gentiles. And the Gentiles to look down on the Jews. It just was unbelievable. This was what was going on in Ephesus. So in verse 12, Paul writes to them and reminds the church, well, you were once alienated from the Jews, which meant they were alienated, if you're looking at your text, from the covenants of promise, that they had no hope, and they were without God. So although the Ephesians would have thought themselves superior, they were alienated from the only nation that had access to the truth and the covenants of promise. Now imagine growing up and living in that kind of culture. No general access to the truth. Complete darkness. You grow up in this pagan society. That's where the alienation was. All the Gentile nations across the earth were alienated from Israel. And in reality, the reality is that even though Israel was near to God, as the text tells us, near in the sense that, well, they had the covenants, they had the history with God, they had the scriptures, they had the temple, but even though they were near to God in that way, They were alienated from God. Now, that's a lot of alienation and hatred. And that's what verses 11 and 12 are about. You could just put that in your mind in a general category. It was deep, deeply woven into their cultural composition. They were alienated. They hated each other. This goes way beyond anything. And maybe in your mind right now, you're trying to kind of correlate this to our nation and what's going on and all the things we see in the media. This is way beyond it, way beyond what we have. Now, a transition occurs at verse 13. From verses 13 to 22, Paul switched topics and he reminded the Ephesians about the end of the alienation. And the story of the end of alienation has multiple components related to it. Multiple things happen to end it. The first thing, if you're looking there in your bulletin, 1A, the first thing that happened, or I should say 2A, sorry, 2A on your bulletin, the first thing that happened to end the alienation is stated in verses 13 and 14 and 17 and 18. We'll combine those together. That is, Jesus died on the cross as a substitute and ended the alienation. And let's take a brief look at the terms. Look at verse 13. The Ephesians were far off, but they were brought near by the blood of Christ. That's a reference to his substitutionary work on the cross. Verse 14. Jesus brought peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. He broke down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh is a reference to what he did on the cross. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles. And he preached peace to the Jews who were near. And both groups have access to the Father. And it is only through what Jesus did on the cross that they have access to the Father. His substitutionary death provided access. So those verses communicate that both believing Jews and Gentiles secure peace between themselves and God. And because they have peace with God vertically, they gain access to God, and then they have peace with each other. That peace and that access results in the dividing wall of hostility just dissolving. So, one note about verse 17. As I mentioned, we can't get into all these details. I will mention this, though. The text indicates that Jesus preached peace to those far off. When did he do that? He only came to Israel. That's for ABF. That's a good question. So someone can ask that in ABF. But to sum it off, there is good indication in the scriptures that this is relating to Jesus preaching through the apostles, the Spirit of God preaching through the apostles. But we can save that for ABF. So to sum up verses 13 and 14, 17 and 18, the end of alienation between the Jews and Gentiles was made possible through Jesus' work on the cross. Okay, that is amazing. It really is astonishing. Is it not? The 1,400 years, all this hatred, there was no way this would ever end. There was no way to negotiate, no way to come and say, forgive me. I mean, this is worldwide alienation, compartmentalized hatred, prejudice, all of it, all of the ugly stuff in the heart of mankind right there. No way to end it. There was only one way. Jesus needed to do it. He needed to do it on the cross. He needed to provide a way for people to get right with him, be born again, start all over. This is the only way. Now, another truth related to the end of alienation that can be drawn from verses 14, 16, and 19 is that the Gentiles and Jews became one. Now, this is even more astonishing, right, as we move through here and think about this. Notice the references to unity between believing Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14, he has made us both one. Then verse 15, one new man in place of the two. And verse 16, one body. In verse 19, fellow citizens. And then again in verse 19, members of the household of God. But Paul was really emphasizing this. The idea is that of belonging together as a family in God's household. When Jew or any kind of Gentile, Greek or barbarian, is incorporated into the church, they become one in a real way, a spiritual way, but it's real. It's there. It's just not a platitude. It's not, okay, yeah, we're brothers. No. We are family members, members of God's household. And again, given the historical context, this is remarkable. We have the arrogant Greek idolaters in Ephesus becoming one with the self-righteous, legalistic, hard-headed Jews, becoming family members. Anybody who would have witnessed this at the time, they would have said something like this: "Wow, there really is a God." That's what they would have said. They would have been amazed. I can't believe this. I mean, how else could the two of them act like family members unless God did something inside of the soul and something real in a spiritual way to connect them? And I can tell you this, I've traveled a little bit. And I say a little bit compared to other people who have served as missionaries. Missionaries, and what is they, you know, they go to one country, right? But they end up traveling all around the world. And but I've traveled a little bit. I've been to Albania and Greece and Macedonia and Turkey and Russia and Israel, Germany and Switzerland, Italy, Guatemala and Mexico, and St. Croix in the Virgin Islands, and St. Vincent, that is way down there off the coast of Venezuela. And I've been to Canada, which you may think is more foreign than what you may think. Mary Beth and I were stopped at the border in Canada and interrogated. I'm like, what is this? This is Canada. What are you? We're in a little room together being interrogated. This is really strange. Wherever I've been, and for you who have traveled, you can say amen to this. Wherever I've been and I've visited believers, there is an instant connection. A spiritual family bond. It's odd. It's like, how can this be? All around the world in all these different places and all these different cultures, doesn't matter what color, what culture, the historical background, doesn't matter. Any walls of hostility that may exist between Americans or Russians or Chinese, there's nothing there. And we got, you know, you get a little bit of a kind of weird cultural thing, but in the end, you are fellowshipping together as brothers. I mean, only God could do that. Amen. And when God incorporates people in the church, he makes one new man, fellow citizens, in a real spiritual way. And that's what Paul was communicating back to the Ephesians. He's like, remember, Ephesians, this is what happened. God incorporated you into the church, and he ended the alienation with the Jews. Now, there's something else Paul indicated that ended when the alienation ended, between the Jews and Gentiles. This perhaps is one of the most interesting things in the text. God abolished the Mosaic law. Take a look at verse 15. Paul informed the Ephesians how God made them one with the Jews. This is like a how-to statement. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The law provoked the Gentiles to anger. And it may be more accurate to say, and I think this, the corruption and misapplication of the law really exacerbated the provoking of the Gentiles. I mean, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders, right, they added all these complicated layers to the law, which would have unnecessarily irritated the Gentiles. On top of the actual things in the law, like the feast and the sacrifices and the laws of cleanliness and purification and dietary law and everything else we read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, on top of all of that, the Pharisees added hundreds of regulations. So this did not sit well with the Gentiles. And some of it, rightfully so, shouldn't have. That's how God intended it, that there would be some separation. But God did not intend the law to completely alienate the Gentiles. Exodus 19:6. He called the nation Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests are servants to serve as mediators between God and the world. Now, there wouldn't have been complete hatred and bitter alienation intended if Israel was intended to be a kingdom of priests. And the law wasn't intended to do that, alienate it like it happened. But the misapplication of the law added to it, exacerbated it. The whole thing became a mess. And the law is what fed this alienation and the separation. It was just way too much for the Gentiles. It created, as the text indicates, a wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. So what did God do? He abolished the law. He abolished it. Now, this might be hard to swallow for some. It's like, wait, what do you mean? Does that mean the whole Old Testament is out the door? No, that's not what it means. This is another ABF thing because we don't have enough time. But you take the text for what it says. He abolished the law. The Lord came to fulfill the law. Matthew 5:17, we know that. We'll talk about that some more. But Paul's point is that the law is no longer operating, no longer in effect over the church, over the one new body. And this is really good news for Gentiles. Think of all the money you save on sacrifices, supporting the temple and the priesthood. I mean, if you were a Jew back then in the first century, you were paying taxes for that, and you were paying taxes to Rome. There's like no money left over. How could you eat? But there's no more law. There's no more temple. There's no more priesthood. Well, there's one more thing associated with the end of the alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles that incorporation into God's church brought. It brought a new and growing dwelling place for God. In verse 20, Paul began a construction metaphor that explains the nature of the church. He first indicated that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the building. What way were the apostles and prophets foundation? Well, in the sense that they preached the truth and they inaugurated the church at Pentecost. They were the foundation in that way. And then verse 20 goes on to tell us, but Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone, meaning that the whole church is built upon him. Without the cornerstone, you can't have a building. The whole building, all that it is, all that we are, all that the church is all built upon Jesus. And of course we are. We're called Christians. I mean, we get that. Now, verse 21, Paul indicated that the structure, that is the church, is being joined together. Or some of your texts will say fitted together. Almost, in my mind, that makes a better picture of things being put together and placed together. And the church is said to be a holy temple, and that is a place that is uniquely set apart where God dwells. That's what the temple was. Like, whoa, the temple. Very holy, very set apart. That is known as where God is in the temple. And that's what we're called. And then verse 22 uses the phrase, you are being built together. In case there was any confusion about the metaphor and Paul talking about literal bricks, he says, you, Ephesians, you are being built together, joined together. The alienation's gone and we're all being built together, Paul is indicating, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now, these truths tell us all around the world, the Lord is fitting together his church by placing people right where he wants them. He does it in a local level. He does it on a worldwide level. So it's like someone who builds a building, right? There, every beam and 2x4 and sheet of plywood and insulation and bricks and piping and wiring and drywall and flooring and paint and even furniture. I mean, if you can imagine that, worldwide, all of us having this metaphor in your mind, all being placed exactly where the Lord wants us. And why? Because the church is the Lord's growing, living masterpiece, a holy temple, verse 22, for him to dwell in. That is remarkable. Amen. An astonishing truth that God dwells in people. It's almost unbelievable. And with God dwelling in all of us, joining us together, fitting us together constantly throughout all history until he finally comes, the alienation between the Jew and Gentile, the Greek and the barbarian, is eliminated. How can there be any alienation? God dwells in us, building us together. There can't be that kind of alienation. There is none. From the world's standpoint, and it's pretty fair to say all 7.5 billion when you start doing the stats of who are the real born-again believers who really know Christ, and then the rest of the world and all the religions. But so the rest of the world, all the billions of them, they look at us and they think, this is what they think, a religion. That's nice, you have a religion. At least here in America, that's what they think. Islamic countries, they don't think that's nice, right? Other, I'm talking about America. That's nice. You have a religion. It's helpful for you. It's nice. Just don't push it on me, and we can all live together, and it'll be nice, right? That's what they think. They have no idea. The one who created this universe is dwelling inside of us. And this is Paul's point to the Ephesians. And that may have been a difficult thing for them. Don't you think? I mean, they lived in that occultic type world. And I wonder how they took that. You know, they like think, well, Paul, what are you saying? Are we mini gods? I mean, what is this kind of truth? Right, these are new truths in the first century. We understand it. We've been accustomed to it. We've grown accustomed to understanding. We're in Christ, with Christ. Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit. We get the doctrines. But man, that would have been really astonishing for them in that first century, living in that world of deities and all the gods, and throw a little bit of pantheism in there, and how God dwells in everything. And then Paul's saying, God dwells in you. And so Paul writes to explain these things to them, to teach them, to help them. Well, being that we can see, the rest of the world can't see. We can see in the sense that we understand God dwells. We understand what God's doing with the church. We get it. Now, being that that is the case, he expects a response. Right? Here's all this truth, this amazing truth about the end of the alienation between the Jews and the Gentiles and what God did to make it happen. But this moves us to point three on the outline, the call to respond. Again, I'll just read the verse again. I, the prisoner of the Lord, in verse 1 of chapter 4, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you see how the book fits together. You see that amazing truth. There's three chapters of it, verse after verse, about what God did for us. And Paul uses the word, I implore you. Ephesians. First of all, the Ephesians were faithful, just so you know. This is not like a bad church, and he's begging them, get right with God. They're called faithful right from verse 1. But he's imploring them. That's the same for us. We all need to be implored from the Lord to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which we've been called, because the calling is so amazing, so outstanding. Now, last week we talked about responding by living with wisdom and the influence of the Holy Spirit. The week before we talked about responding through controlling our communication. There's so many things in chapters 4 through 6 that comprise our responses, comprise fitting responses. But this week we'll look at one response, and that is to take up the shield of faith. Paul wrote, verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Catch that. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, Paul did not specifically say, okay, everybody, this is a fitting response to what God has done in your life. But that's the way the book of Ephesians is laid out. He doesn't need to say it. That's the structure of the book. So taking up the shield of faith is the fitting response to what God has done in our lives. Amen. It is especially fitting because the evil one relentlessly attacks the church. Most of the time we don't even think about that and understand that. It's hard to understand. I don't think we're meant to understand it. 6:11 indicates that the evil one uses schemes against the church, right? So Satan has organized his demons into an army with the mission of devastating and neutralizing the church. And the last thing they want to see is us growing, being joined together and glorifying God. So we don't really understand all that they're doing, but we do understand some of their schemes. And we're told in the word not to be ignorant of them. So how do they attack? I mean, there must be many schemes, right? There must be many, many, many. The demons have been around since God made them. Made them angels, but the demons have been around since they fought and fell. Scheming and scheming and scheming. It's their full-time job. They never sleep. So, can you imagine? So, we know a few general ways. One, they distract God's citizens from their purpose. That's what they do. They would like us to be nice and comfortable, but they distract from our purpose. They lure God's family members into defeated, disobedient, indulgent ways of living. They fill the world with counterfeit citizens, the tares, counterfeit religion that attracts believers and tangles them up. They operate like how Satan did in the garden with Eve. This is how they operate. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? Did he really say that? Remember, this is Genesis 3. You surely will not die if you eat from the tree. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is trying to hold you back from something good, something you know you feel is right, and God wants to hold you back from it. And somehow, Satan is able to promote that lie to us. He contradicts God. He impugns God. And it all happens in a mysterious way. I mean, whatever the particular schemes being used by the devil are against the church, the apostle calls the church in verse 11 of chapter 6 to put on the armor of God and stand against them. Great metaphor, right? And the metaphor refers to the actions that will protect believers from the schemes. It says, put on the belt of truth in 6:14, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace in verse 15, the shield of faith in 16, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and all those represent a certain way of thinking and living that will protect us from the schemes of the evil one, whatever they are, even if we can't figure them out and we don't quite understand and it's mysterious, just put on the armor of God and that's how we stand strong. And the picture of the soldier with the shield of faith is a great picture, isn't it? It's a big, it's one of those big shields and it's covered and you go on the internet and look at what this one of these big Roman shields were like, and they put it up, and it extinguishes flaming arrows that are being shot at them in war. And what is the corresponding truth intended for the believer? It's just real simple. Believe the word of God to protect yourself from all the temptations that may come, or anything else that can be thrown at us. And I can imagine how this worked in Ephesus, right? Imagine with me. Let's say a neighbor tries, you're an Ephesian, and the neighbor tries to lure you back into worshiping Artemis down at the temple, a place where you frequented before. If you lived in Ephesus, you would have been at the temple of Artemis. You would have been there. You'd have been there. And the neighbor may say something like, come on back. I mean, you can worship here. You can worship your God in Artemis. There are many gods. We miss you at the temple. Come on back. Come and enjoy the pleasures. It's just cultural. You can engage in this. Well, that would have been a good time for the shield of faith if that was what happened. I can imagine many ways the Ephesians were tempted and needed to put up the shield of faith, especially, again, with all of this being new. It was like a new religion. A new way of thinking. Well, for us, there are various ways of taking up the shield of faith, and we're moving toward the end here. But in general, when discouragement comes, we believe the promises. When sickness comes, we believe the promises. That is the action of taking up, believing. When financial difficulty comes, we believe the promises. When persecution comes, we believe that God has not forsaken us. When temptation comes, there's a question here. Are you going to believe God's word for what you know to be true? You know what is true when the temptation comes. Or are you going to believe the lie that you can get satisfaction from doing blank? What voice do you listen to? Taking up the shield of faith is equivalent to listening to the voice of the word of God. That's what it means. You're going to believe the word that extinguishes the temptation. And maybe thinking more about temptation, maybe when you fall and you do sin, right? When we all sin, what does it mean to take up the shield of faith at that point? Well, you can revel in self-pity, or you can take up the shield of faith and believe that God forgives. And if you're genuinely repentant, right? Genuinely, your heart's right, confess, and you believe the story of God's grace, that he will forgive 70 times 7, over and over and over. Well, that's the fitting response for someone who is no longer alienated from God, for someone who has been incorporated into the family of God, to take up the shield of faith. And if you're like many, taking up the shield of faith is a daily activity. That's why I chose this one. I'm like, this happens all the time. This is the command to action. Every day, take up the shield of faith. For some of you, it may be an hourly activity. I know for me, it's all the time. And there are seasons in life where this needs to be a constant activity going on in our lives. Like white noise in the background. I mean, there's something in our soul that is taking up the shield of faith. We're dealing with some issue, some problem, some temptation, something that wants to steal our joy, discourage us. And the shield just needs to be up, and we need to hold it up, and it's just constantly there in our mind. It has to be. Now, it takes work to take up the shield of faith. But that's the whole point of the text. This is what is fitting for one who has been incorporated into God's church. The evil one is attacking. You've been given great blessings. Protect yourself. Do the work. It's fitting for a kingdom citizen. Well, it's time to conclude. The Word of God explains this amazing transformation that has taken place in the world. Now, this is just, again, this is written to the Ephesians, but God is speaking worldwide throughout history that the time has come where the alienation has ended. That's what the world was. Again, it's hard for us. We don't live in that world, but if you could see all movements throughout time, you would see this point in history when God ended the alienation, began the church, and started incorporating both Jews and Gentiles into the church, and Greeks and barbarians and Romans and whoever else into the church. It's an amazing transformation that has taken place. And he inaugurated the church, his family, and he continues to incorporate people into it, fitting them together and dwelling in them. Again, that's where my mind keeps coming back to this amazing truth that he dwells in us. And this church age we're living in, especially at the point we're in now, is a wonder and a marvel. Everything has been revealed to us. We know all the truth. We got it all here. All the truth that God wants us to know, it's right here. We got it all. We see all of history. That's why I say it's a marvel. It's amazing. We're so privileged to see all this. And like the leper who was healed by the Lord in Luke 17, 11 through 19, and he fell down at the Lord's feet in praise, in worship, offering himself to the Lord. 9 others didn't. If you remember that story, remember he healed 10 lepers. 9 of them took off. 1 came back, fell down, offered his life to the Lord. Well, like that leper, so we should respond to what the Lord has done to incorporate us. Amen. Taking up the shield of faith, a small thing. Controlling our communications, a small thing. Everything else the Lord writes about in Ephesians 4 through 6 that we are to do in response, small thing for what he's done in our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We bless your name for how you opened our eyes, how you dwell in us, and all of what you've done for us to bring us into your church, to change this world, to change history through what Christ did on the cross. Help us to grasp that, realize that, and be people of God who move forward with the shield of faith in place. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and